appreciate that very much. Those of us who have been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles for a couple of decades, those of you that raised your hands there a while ago, or more in many cases, will recall the familiar theme of why are we here as a traditional way to open the feast. I'd like to ask that question this evening as well to open the 2002 Feast of Tabernacles here in Bend and ask how you'd answer that question. And of course, I can't take the time for people to give your answers, but probably most of you would say to enjoy a foretaste of the coming millennial rule of Jesus Christ on earth, what we've come to call over the years the world tomorrow, or some semblance of that particular theme. And I would certainly agree with that answer very much. I'd like to expand on that purpose a bit here this evening by referring to three other concepts that should be familiar to longtime church members. You might want to write these down, or at least remember them, because I'm going to bring them up later in the sermon as well. Those three points are, which appear to be rather unrelated somewhat, but I think you'll see how they relate together before we're done. The first one is, we're called to live the way of give, not get. Sounds familiar, right? We're called to live the way of give, not the way of get. The second one is that God has called us now to do a work of preaching the gospel to the world. God has called us now to do a work of preaching the gospel to the world. The third one, maybe some of you may not have heard before, but it was said many times, that the church is a microcosm of the kingdom. Microcosm, microcosm. In other words, it was expressed another way, that the church of God is like the kingdom of God in embryo. That was kind of another way to put it. We'll take a look at these three statements one by one and see how they apply to why we're here keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. But first of all, let's take a look at some basic scriptures talking about why we're here in Leviticus chapter 23, first of all. While you're turning there, it reminds me, seeing this video camera staring at me, that we have a number of people hooked up on the cybercast, which is actually audio, not video, but still reminded me of it. And I'd like to convey our greetings to everyone who's listening in across the nation, maybe even around the world. Leviticus chapter 23, in the first couple of verses, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Holy convocations meaning special times to meet together, to put it in layman's language. And why we're here, of course, because of what it says down in verses 34 and 35. Actually, the sentence begins in verse 33. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." And also then the next verse says, "On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation." And through this all the entire section here, of course, it talks about the sacrificial offerings that are no longer required, I trust we all understand, under the new covenant. But nevertheless, the other aspects of the feast are certainly very relevant to us today, as we all know. Down in verse 39, it reiterates again about the Feast of Tabernacles and gives a little more information, where it says, "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. On the eighth day, there shall be a Sabbath rest." So those first and last days are both a Sabbath time and also a time to assemble together, as we're doing here this evening, will be tomorrow. "And they were instructed then in verse 40 to take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths." And my margin here says tabernacles or shelters made of boughs. And of course, that's what it's getting at there earlier, is to actually construct temporary dwelling places. Thankfully, we keep that in principle. We would be in big trouble with environmentalists if we tried to go out in the forest, about 1,000 of us, and cut down a bunch of trees and things. Fortunately, someone has already done it for us. They're called motels, RVs, things like that, which are certainly temporary dwelling places that we have available that they obviously didn't have at that time. And the reason for this, it says in verse 43, is that so that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths or temporary dwelling places once again when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now that's the historic meaning of the feast. It has to do with two things. It was to celebrate the joy of the harvest in the new land. It was also to look back on the time of wandering in the wilderness when they were on the way to the promised land and had to dwell in temporary dwelling places. But there's a very important passage in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 2, that gives us a very different approach to the holy days and shows that they are very, very relevant and timely for us today as well. I think sometimes we maybe overlook the historic meaning. That's certainly very, very important as well. We don't want to forget that. But even more importantly is the spiritual meaning that this particular verse tells us there is with each of the holy days. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. The Colossians were told by the Apostle Paul, he says, therefore let no one judge you in food or in drink. It should be in eating or drinking is a very big difference in the act of eating or drinking. Or regarding a festival or new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. And the rest of it says, but the it should read, but the body of Christ, rather than saying the body is of Christ. I won't go off on that and explain that. That's been explained before. But the point I want to emphasize here is it tells us that the Sabbath, festivals, new moons are a shadow of things to come. And that's why we say that we are enjoying a foretaste of the world tomorrow. That we know that this looks forward to a time where instead of the land of Canaan, it will be a new land, a new earth that will be enjoyed by eventually all of mankind. And we will remember, of course, the temporary life that we have now when we're spirit beings in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. And likewise, it's a time of the spiritual harvest where the spiritual harvest will be reaped of all of God's people via the resurrection. So there are very, very important spiritual counterparts that we're aware of that this time celebrates. It celebrates a time of a millennium of peace on earth. I just want to read just a very few scriptures. I'm sure that these will be brought out later on as well, some of them anyway. But when you think about the feast, at least when I do, I think about, first of all, behold, the day will come. We've already sung that tonight, so I'm glad for that. We may sing that another time or two, I don't know, but if I were to ask, I would imagine if I were to ask for two or three scriptures, probably most of you would name these. One of them would be Isaiah chapter 2, the first four verses. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, a prophecy of this time period, which says that, verse 2, I'll just start there, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. Mountains can refer, of course, to kingdoms as well as the literal mountains. And shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And certainly in these days of terrorism and all the other problems in the world around us, these are very, very meaningful and very comforting scriptures to look forward to in the future, the time of peace. A coming utopian world, as the latest good news has in the cover article. Then, of course, a few chapters over in chapter 11 and verses 6 through 10, something that is portrayed very beautifully here, even on our stage decorations, where it says, the wolf, verse 6 of Isaiah 11, shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, obviously without harm. You wouldn't want to, don't try that at home, the saying goes, don't try that today. It wouldn't work, but at that time it will. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And one other passage that, to me, really encapsulates the feast in terms of the nice meals and the physical aspect, if you want to put it that way, although it's spiritual as well as physical. I don't want to get in that category of saying it's physical or spiritual because they relate together. But Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6 is one I've often related to over the years. I imagine a lot of you have. Where it says, "In this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." That certainly has a very beautiful picture of the world tomorrow as well. Hebrews 6 and verse 5 makes a very interesting statement. It says that we have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's the closest the Bible comes to actually using that very terminology we often refer to, that we're here to enjoy a foretaste of the world tomorrow. It says that we have tasted of the good word of God, and we have tasted of the powers of the age to come. So when you enjoy a nice meal, you are literally tasting of of what the coming world tomorrow will be like. And, you know, there's another scripture I don't have in my notes, but it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Think about that when you go out to eat. You know, not just that this, boy, the steak tastes good, but God's way is good. And this encapsulates, this symbolizes that. And that's why we enjoy the physical things, is to give us that picture of God's way being a very wonderful way of life. The very thing, the main thing it tells us to do at the feast is rejoice. Like I told a reporter last year, you know, it's a dirty job. Somebody's got to do it to help people rejoice, you know. And that's what we're here to do, is to enjoy that foretaste of the world tomorrow. But why? I mean, why all of this? Is it just for us to enjoy the foretaste of the world to come? Does God want us to just quietly enjoy our nice little private celebration? Or is there something else that perhaps we can do? This is where these three concepts come into the picture that I talked about at the beginning of the sermon. First one, remember, is we're to live the way of give, not the way of get. Is the Feast of Tabernacles an exception to this basic principle of God's way of life? I don't think so. We're not just here to enjoy a foretaste just for ourselves, are we? If we stop and think about it. Can we not, should we not, also offer a foretaste of the kingdom of God to other people? Share it with others as well? Well, first of all, the Bible tells us one category here in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter. I know that any of us who have kept a feast for any period of time know that this is a very, very vitally important principle to really enjoying the feast. It's not just to come here and say, I've got X amount of money, I've got to go out and make sure I spend it every night. I did that earlier years when I was a student in Bethesda College. You know, I had the second tithe, and boy, you know, back then we had two meetings a day, right? So I had to go in, if I didn't catch it in between, I'd have to go out after services at night and run over to the steakhouse and, you know, and have this big steak meal and spend my second tithe. That wasn't a whole lot of fun. I mean, it was a good-tasting meal, but that's not a good time to have a big, full dinner right before you go to bed, you know. And it's not good to dump a bunch of stuff in there every day either. But to me, that was, boy, that's the time to just go out and really pig out and have a great great feast. Well, of course, that was still the way of get there, I'm afraid. It was kind of putting new wine in old wineskins. I had to come learn over the years. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13, it says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you've gathered in your, from your threshing floor and your wine presses." Of course, this is written to the nation of Israel. "And you shall," but here's the principle, "you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son," or your daughter, it goes on to say, "your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow who is within your gates." In other words, it's a time to share this foretaste of the world tomorrow with others. Now this mentions here, of course, family members and people who are within your gates. What about the community? Now that wasn't quite the same then, right? Because they were the community. You ever think about that? They were the community. So that's not addressed here. But we have a different situation because we live in a community that doesn't know a lot about the Feast of Tabernacles, and therefore may not know a lot about the world tomorrow, and therefore may not know a lot about the gospel of the kingdom of God. Maybe you're beginning to catch my drift, because that's where point number two comes in. God has called us now to do a work of preaching the gospel to the world. Okay, in case you haven't figured out where I'm going with this, let's go through it step by step. What is the gospel? What is the gospel about? What is it called? Called the gospel of what? The kingdom of God, right? What is the kingdom of God? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennial rule of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God on earth. So you see, there's a direct tie-in between the gospel message and what the feast is all about, because of the fact that the feast pictures what the gospel message is about, namely the kingdom of God. Can we, should we, preach the gospel of the kingdom of God at the Feast of Tabernacles, or better said, by the Feast of Tabernacles? What am I getting at? What is the most effective way of conveying a message, of preaching to people? Is it lecture? No, not really, is it? We're all familiar with the old saying, actions speak louder than words. A lot of people have a good spiel, okay? You know that every day that your phone rings, somebody picks up the phone, or you pick up the phone, there's somebody on the other end with an offer you can't refuse. You've been selected for this or that, right? A free offer. Well, even in religious circles, you know, there are different things that can be said very eloquently, and should be. But again, actions speak louder than words. This is expressed very well in a poem that was written quite a number of years ago by the famous poet Edgar Guest, entitled Sermons We See. I'd like to share that with you. It's very short. It says, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but the example is always clear. And the best of all preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. Especially some of us that speak fast. And the lecture that you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons from observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you in the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. In other words, it's telling us something that really the Bible tells us in the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew about how eloquent our example is as far as preaching the word, preaching what we believe, standing for what we believe. While you're turning, I might share with you, most of you probably heard this, but one of our summer camps, in fact, it was one right here in Oregon, Camp Davidson, the camp director, who is not our camp director, I hope he would say this too, but the camp director of the facility is owned by another church organization, a very large church organization. This is the first year that we have used that facility over there, and he mentioned this to a number of people. He mentioned something similar to my wife and me and to others as well. But here's the quote that was relayed here to our camp director, Matt Fenchel. And this is a quote from this man. He said, we sure enjoyed your people and were impressed with the Christ-likeness. Seeing your staff and campers in action would make a person want to become a Christian. You can certainly tell where the Holy Spirit is working. I told our chairman of the board, who it says here is a founding publisher of a Christian magazine, that you folks made me want to change denominations. And it says he took note. And he mentioned similar things to a lot of us. He just said, you know, boy, he said, your staff, your campers have just such, he said, it's such a blessing is the word that my wife heard an awful lot. And he told me this too. He said, you know, I've never said this to any other group before, but he said, if somebody came here that wasn't a Christian, after seeing you folks, they'd want to learn more about Christ. You know, how could you possibly achieve any better result than that? It wasn't anything we said. It was just the happiness that he saw and the cooperation and all those good things that embody what the truth of God is all about. Just like the Edgar Guest poem suggests. Well, that comes in with the third point here, that the church is a microcosm of the kingdom. Our lives represent what we believe. Our lives are a way of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, the good news is the church is a microcosm of the kingdom. The bad news is church organizations these days are pretty small. In fact, we've always been small, you know, dating back however far you want to go. We've always been a very, very small duck in a big pond, right? Here in, well, I don't know how you count anymore, but we have our church attendance runs anywhere from 20 to 50 here in Bend. That isn't really make too big of a light in the community. But you know what? When we get together for summer camps, We have a lot of young people there. We are a very big duck in a small pond there, and the light is very obvious, as it says here in Matthew 5, in verse 13 and 14. Let's go ahead and read that now. Verse 13 says, you're the salt of the earth, but verse 14 is the one I wanted to come to. It says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, a lot of you are probably familiar with San Francisco, Duluth, Minnesota, places like that. It's up on a hill. You can drive up there miles away at night. You can see it. You can't hide it. There's no way to do it. It's obvious. And that's what it says, that we are a light that cannot be hidden. When you bring 1,000 people into a community of, say, 50,000 people, that makes a pretty big splash. When you're here for 8 days spending 10% of your annual income, that makes a big splash, too. And they really see that one, and they really appreciate it. And in fact, this reminds me of something, too, I want to mention. I forgot to mention in announcements. We have a restaurant almost right across the street over here called the Fountain Place. This manager, goes really extra mile for us and orders in beef bacon and turkey sausage, beef bacon, I don't remember which it is anyway, one of the two. It orders special foods for us every year, and it's very, very nice and accommodating. And I would appreciate if you would eat breakfast and that type of thing, if you would patronize him. He's a very fine person and really goes the extra mile for us. And that's part of it. In fact, he mentioned to me tonight, I was over there for dinner, he said, you know, I just really enjoy your people. He said, I've made some good friends here every year, these people. And that's part of that example that we're talking about here. So it goes on to say then in verse 14 here, 4:15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. It doesn't say make your light shine. It doesn't say take a big old beacon light. I've seen sermonettes before where somebody comes up with these great big spotlights and shines it in your eye and blinds you. That's not the idea. Just let it shine. Just let it happen. Just be yourself. You know, that's the best you can be. And hopefully that will be a good example, and people will see that and think, boy, there's something about these people I really like. And comments like this one that was shared with you from the camp director over here. And, of course, we hear these from feast sites as well, because the Feast of Tabernacles also is a time when we can make a whole lot bigger impression on people simply because of numbers. When you bring this many people, 1,000 people into the community, it certainly makes a much bigger impression than a very, very small group of people we have here locally, which is the case in just about every area. So it tells us then to let our light shine so the community can share some of the joy that we're experiencing here at the feast. That's a wonderful thing to share, you know. There's not a whole lot of joy out there sometimes. When you can go into a restaurant, sometimes you can make a person's day just by being happy, by being joyful. You know, there's been programs on TV. There was a Touched by an Angel program some time back where one person got angry, and they showed kind of how that spread throughout so many people. Well, the same thing is true with joy. It can really spread and really can make a tremendous amount of difference. But also, we need to understand and realize that this is a way of preaching the gospel. This is a way of sharing with people what the world will be like after Christ returns without saying a word about it. Without cornering people and saying, do you know what the Bible says the gospel is about? You live it, and they see it. And then they can make the connection maybe later, sometime down the road. Is this just some idea I have, or is there something in the Bible that would support the fact that our example in keeping God's holy days can actually preach the gospel? If you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. Now this is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is one of the other holy days. It's actually Passover, one of the festivals, I should say. But I think you can see the principle is true with all of God's festivals and holy days. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. Makes a statement here in reference to the Passover. It says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We read this every year before Passover, probably in Passover sermons. Do you realize what that passage says? Do you know what the word proclaim means? The word proclaim is the same Greek word that's used elsewhere, translated preach. It's one of the two main words, Greek words, for preach. The other one is where you get the word evangelize, which means to share the good news. This word here actually means to proclaim. in the sense of preaching the gospel. This is saying, and in fact, let me share you a couple of definitions from others. One of the Bible reference works by a man named Zodiades says that this word means to declare plainly, openly, or aloud. To declare plainly, openly, or aloud. A.T. Robertson, some of you recognize him as the author of the Harmony of the Gospels that was used at Ambassador College for many years. He says that it refers to this ceremony as, quote, the great preacher of the death of Christ until his second coming. Observing the Passover as being the great preacher of the death of Christ. So, and then Vincent, another author, says regarding the meaning of this word in this passage, quote, it is more than represent or signify. The Lord's death is preached in the celebration. The Lord's death is preached in the celebration. In other words, he's saying by the very fact that people keeping the Passover is a way of preaching about the death of Christ by actually observing that service. Well, you see, in principle, the same thing would be true with all of God's holy days, wouldn't it? In fact, this author even suggests that Exodus 13:8, let's turn over there, Exodus 13, verse 8, he refers to this as being a precedent. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 8. This is, again, speaking of one of the spring holy days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but obviously this would apply to other holy days as well. The Israelites were instructed, you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. So in other words, he's saying we need to explain why we're keeping these days and what they symbolize. And this author, Vincent, says that Exodus 13 offers the precedence. He said, quote, in the Jewish Passover, the word Haggadah, thou shalt show or you shall show, is the English translation, denoted the historical explanation of the meaning of the Passover rites given by the Father to the Son. So that's what Paul is saying here happens when we keep the Passover. We're actually preaching about the death of Christ. Well, I think we can see then by extension, by principle, we are actually preaching then the gospel of the kingdom of God by observing the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, our celebration of the feast is an eloquent testimony to the spiritual meanings represented by these festivals, as we saw in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. To us, to our children, to be sure, but also to the communities where we observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Now again, whether they're going to put two and two together and say, well, these people are happy because of what they believe, they might do that, but do they understand what that pictures? Well, we also, of course, are engaged in a work of making the information available to people. And of course, then they can put that together with what they see in action, and it's a very powerful combination. Here in the community, we, in most of the places where we observe the feast, we send out a press release to the newspaper and let them know about the feast, what it portrays, what it means. And we usually get a good write-up, at least I know what we do here in Bend. In fact, the Thursday paper had an article that's posted out there in the bulletin board at the information area that's very, very well written. Explains not only the fact that we're here, but why we're here and what it means. It also offers an invitation to anyone in the community to come out and check it out and see what it's all about. So we may have some people here tonight from the community, possibly, that are wanting to know more about why so many people get together at this time of the year. And what this message refers to that is connected with the Feast of Tabernacles. In tomorrow's paper, the Saturday paper, I'm going to stick my neck out here because it's supposed to happen. There's a religion page, of course, that comes out every Saturday in the Bend newspaper, as is the case in many newspapers. And they have a feature in there. It used to be called Pastor's Pulpit. It was open to pastors in the community of Central Oregon and other religious leaders, and they would let you write a 500-word, like, editorial or essay or something that they would publish free of cost, and they would give the author's name and what church they represent. I've been writing for this now for, I think it's, I don't know, 4 or 5 years or something like that. Well, recently they decided to open it up to more people, and so they changed the title from Pastor's Pulpit to Words on Faith. And when they did that, they also extended the limit of words from 500 to 700. So that's kind of nice. It's always usually nice to have more opportunity to do more words. Sometimes it's a challenge to boil something down to 500 words. 700 words makes it a little bit easier. Well, I usually, when the holy days come up or the holidays, I usually write something pertaining to that, and certainly the Feast of Tabernacles in particular. So I have a very strong one that I wrote this year about the Feast of Tabernacles that also has an invitation for people to come out and find out more about what it's about. It gives the times and the location here, what have you. And there's also a place on the religion page which is called, Religion Briefs, that's the title of it. It gives an opportunity for churches to make announcements about special meetings, that type of thing. That's also free, so we've got the information in there. So there'll be a lot of people reading that tomorrow, some of whom may choose to come out here. And even if they don't, you know, there will be people in the restaurants, at the High Desert Museum, other places you go that probably have read this, and they're going to take a look at your example. So those of you that have always wanted, secretly wanted to preach, this is your great opportunity. I'm telling you, we all not only have an opportunity, we have a responsibility to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world, to the community in which we observe the Feast of Tabernacles. So, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, I hope we can see from the context of what we've discussed here, offers a unique opportunity in the year for us to enjoy and to share a foretaste of the world tomorrow by the example of our members. This is practicing the way of give, it's doing the work of God, of preaching the gospel to the world, and it's a fundamental reason why we're here keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, we always have a shorter service on opening night. I know a lot of you are tired from coming a long distance, and in addition to that, I know you're warm because of the dumb computer. So we have a shorter service this evening. We can all go back home, get a good night's sleep, and be back tomorrow at 1:30 for the opening day services.